This is the seventh year that I've had the privilege, and it is a privilege, to present a Bible to one of our graduating students. And as I look back over the congregation, there's a joy, but at the same time, there's a little bit of sorrow as well, because so many are not here that we've had the privilege to give a Bible to. And we trust that wherever they are, whatever they're about this morning, that they'll be using that Bible to learn more about the Lord. And you know, that song that we sang just before this one talked about that we learned about heaven in the Bible. And the Bible is certainly the center of our source of knowledge. Now, the Bible doesn't save us, but the Bible is critical in instructing us. And Brother Ken sent me a note this week and said to him, "I'm just giving you a heads up. I've got Zoe's Bible to present to her, and I know you like to make a little speech." Well, you know me, I never make just a little speech, but I always do like to say something. And I had some other thoughts on my mind, and so I'm not just going to make a little talk. I'm actually going to preach about the Bible this morning. I'm going to use Zoe's Bible that we're going to give her in just a little while to take my text from. And that will be coming from the book of 2 Timothy in the third chapter. Book of 2 Timothy in the third chapter, beginning about the 10th verse. And the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, a young preacher. And although these words were written to Timothy, they apply to all of us. Not all of us are preachers, but all of us are that have been saved. We are witnesses for the Lord, and the Holy Spirit moves us. But our source of knowledge and information comes from this book. And so it's extremely important. And here's what he told Timothy, beginning at the 10th verse of the third chapter of 2 Timothy. "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience." Boy, now that's something that our kids, as they look at us, as they're growing up and come to this age where that they've graduated from high school and begin to go out and to make their own way in life, whether it be at college or in a career or whatever, they've been looking at us all along and learning our manner of life, our long-suffering, all of these things that Paul said that Timothy had observed in him. Our children and those that we come in contact with are observing those things in us. And he says, "Persecution, afflictions, which come unto me at Antioch," you know about those, at Iconium and Lystra, "what persecutions I endured, but out of them all of the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now that's something that we need for our young people to understand. You may not suffer physical persecution, but you will suffer if you will stay with the Lord, if you will honor Him, and you will always be on His side. You will suffer some persecution if it's no more in the term than in terms of being ostracized from the crowd of those who follow after the world. And he goes on to say, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." And that's the message that we want our young people to bear as they go out from among us to begin their life in this world. Zoe going away to school over in University of Tennessee in Knoxville. Others are in other places. Some have already gotten married, started lives. But we want them to always remember the things that they have learned.
Amen.
"And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." Now, he didn't say that the Scripture saved you, but he said they were able to make you wise unto salvation. If you remember, Jesus, when talking to the religious leaders, he said, "You search the Scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life." So they put their trust in the Scriptures themselves rather than in God. But Paul makes a distinction here. He says the Scriptures are able to make you wise and knowledgeable unto salvation, but then he says, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's where the salvation comes. It comes from God Himself through faith in Christ Jesus. And so the Scriptures play an integral and important part in teaching us, but never forget the fact that it is Jesus Christ and God Almighty that saves your soul, but you cannot remove the importance of the Scriptures from coming to that knowledge, for without them, without the Scriptures, how would we know? How would we know about God? How would we know about God's plan of salvation? How would we know about Jesus? It would just be a folk tale. It would just be a myth, perhaps, that was handed down to us. But there are some evidences, which we'll talk about in just a moment. And so it's important for us to understand that it is through the Scriptures that we come to a knowledge of salvation that we might obtain by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's important. We'll talk about that in a moment. And is profitable. It is profitable for doctrine. What is doctrine? Doctrine is teaching. Doctrine is the foundational things that we learn. And so he says these Scriptures, which we call the Bible, and I'll talk about that in a moment, where that word comes from. But he says they are profitable for learning doctrine, for reproof. That means for correction. As a matter of fact, it says that, for correction. There are things in our life and courses that we might take, choices that we might make that are wrong. And we can find correction for that in the Scriptures, but they will do you absolutely no good if you never look. If you never open it up and find out where that you might be going wrong. And so he says that this Bible, these Scriptures, this Word of God is good for reproving us of things that we do wrong and showing us how to correct them. That's an important thing for us to bear in mind all the way through our lives. You will never reach a point in your life where these Scriptures will not be profitable unto you if you will use them and if you will search them out. He goes on to say, profitable for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is being favorable to God and doing that which is right, that which God prescribed for us to do. And so it tells us how to do that. But once again, it's of no value if you never open it and you never look at it and try to learn from it. And of course, he is speaking to Timothy, so he says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished with unto all good works. And so, again, this was written to Timothy, but it applies to all of us. And so that's kind of the background of our lesson, that the Scriptures, the Bible, is profitable for us unto salvation, for instructions in righteousness, for correction, and all of those things. But I'd like to back up one chapter to the second chapter and listen to another thing that Paul told Timothy that applies to you and I and to Zoe when I give her this Bible, and whether it's this one or another copy, that it still applies. And that's in the second chapter of 2 Timothy in the 15th verse. Paul says to Timothy, and I say this to you, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's my thought, and we'll talk about that at the end of this lesson, but I want to give you just a little bit of history, first of all, about this book that we call the Bible. Now, you may think, well, why do I need to know a little bit of history? Well, history is important. Someone once said that a people who is unaware of their history are adrift in time. If you're not aware of how this book got in your hands and what all that it's going through, it may not have as much meaning to you. So when you learn a little bit about how that this book got into your hands, into the English version, that you might be able to understand it, is amazing. Now, it's not amazing. It's it's God delivered, and God's hand has been in it all along. Otherwise, I don't believe it would ever gotten to us. Now, we call this the Bible. The Bible comes from a Greek word, Biblia, which is the Greek word that they use for books, plural, meaning little books. And so the Greek language was spoken at the time that the church was organized by the Lord Jesus, and that was the main language throughout all the world for two or three centuries, and so they began to call the scriptures the books, meaning the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we'll talk a little bit about that again in a moment. But eventually, it just became to known as the book, containing all the little books. And so that's how we got the word Bible. And it really didn't come into use until about the 5th century when they started calling the scriptures the Bible. But you'll notice as you read through this, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, the word is scriptures. I read that from the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Greek, but his references to the Word of God was always the scriptures. And so it came to be known as the Bible because of the way that it was composed and put together. Now, it's important for us to understand that one person didn't sit down and write this. This book was written over a 1,400-year period from the time of Moses up until the first century. And so it's comprised a total of 1,400 years in its being written. And what's amazing to me is that it was written by so many different men and in so many different times and in so many different environments. Now, it's true that the all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament, except a couple of books, were written by Jews. But let's stop to remember that when God called out Abraham, and he called out the family of Jacob, and he set them aside, part of their commission was that they would be the bearers of the oracles of God. It was their job to preserve the Word of God. That was their job. That's why Moses recorded the first 5 books, because God gave him that command when he was up on the mountain. And God wrote those 10 commandments by his own finger in stone. And Moses was to write in a book the things that God had told him and instructed him in so that they might be passed down from generation to generation. And so we find the written word, as we know it, began with Moses. And it was written in the Hebrew language, for that's what they spoke. The entire Old Testament, except for a few passages in Daniel and a couple of others about that time period, were in Aramaic, but primarily it was in Hebrew because that was the language of the tribes of the family of Abraham. And they specifically recorded things as God laid it upon their heart, and they were meticulous, very meticulous in making sure that nothing was changed. They had a whole group of scribes that were dedicated to reproducing those scriptures as they were given by God, Peter tells us, and as it tells us in another place, that the prophets, our fathers, the prophets, they were inspired by God. And so they recorded the things that God inspired them to record, and they were accumulated. They were accumulated from Moses all the way up through the time of Jesus. And as Jesus walked about and taught, he constantly referred back to those old scriptures. He quoted Isaiah more than any, but he also quoted Moses. He quoted Daniel. He quoted many times from the Psalms. He validated those Old Testament scriptures by using them and indicating their truth and their veracity. And so the Old Testament was written by the Jews as they were instructed by God. They were precisely preserved in every detail as much as possible. And so the Old Testament is referred to as the Jewish scriptures because they were all in existence at the time of Christ. As a matter of fact, they were written in Hebrew, as I've said, but by about 250 years or so before Christ came into the world, the language that was most spoken was the Greek language. And many of the people didn't speak Hebrew because they had been dispelled and dispersed into other areas. And before the Roman Empire came along, the Greek Empire had conquered the world through Alexander the Great. And so it became important to get the scriptures translated from the Hebrew into Greek so that the people could read them and they could use them, because so many who had been dispersed into other lands, even though they were Jewish, they did not speak the Hebrew language well, certainly not well enough to comprehend the scriptures. And so there were 70 of the greatest scholars among the Jewish people that were gathered together about 250 BC, and they took the Hebrew scriptures. And they and by that time, the last of the books, which we know as Malachi, had all been written. All of the Old Testament existed in its entirety, the way that we have it now, 250 years before Christ. All the last book, Malachi, had already been written. And so these 70 scholars took the Hebrew and they translated it into the Greek. And it was known as the Septuagint, or the 70, because 70 scholars translated it. And that was what was read in the synagogues. That's what was utilized among the Jewish people. That's what Jesus read out of when that he stood up in the synagogues and he was handed the scripture of Isaiah, and he read it and he read out of it, and he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled to you." He read out of the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the original Hebrew. And that was the foundation. That Septuagint was the foundation of all Old Testament translations from that point all the way out to even today. So that was the basis of that Old Testament. And even though that the English version that we have is in a different language, the basis for the translation of the Old Testament was still the Septuagint. It's been around a long time. And what's so amazing is that if you remember reading your history, or if you haven't, go out and look it up on the internet. Back in the 1940s, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls over in Qumran, in a desert area about 30 or 40 miles from Jerusalem. And they found documents that dated back as early as 800 BC, and they were bits and portions of the scripture, even before the Septuagint, and they dated back that early, and guess what? They validate almost word for word the very translation that we have into the English. So this Bible has been preserved miraculously from taint and from corruption by human hands, because that God was overseeing all this and the faithfulness of the scribes who translated it all. And so we have every reason to believe that the scriptures as we read in the Old Testament were the very same ones that they read at the time of the monarchy of David and all of those before him, and as those things were written. And we have an evidence of that. Now, that's the Old Testament. The New Testament that we have was written in the first century. It was written in the Greek, and it was written by the apostles and a couple that may not have been. Luke, for instance, was a Greek, but he was writing under the direction of the apostle Paul, who we know was, as he said, an apostle who was called out of due season. In other words, he was not even saved and called into his work until after the death of Christ. But the other books, Matthew and John, the epistles, Peter, and all of those were written by men who were apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were written approximately from the year 50 A.D. to the year 90 A.D., and about a 40-year span. And the people who wrote it had first-hand account. And so it was not hand-me-down. It was a first-hand account as inspired by the Holy Spirit to write those things. And so we have this book that spans a 1,400-year period from Moses all the way out to John the Revelator, who wrote the last of the books, which was probably his gospel. The Gospel of John is probably the most recent book that was written in the New Testament. John was the only one of the apostles that lived to die of natural causes. The others were all martyred in some form or fashion, but John, we know, lived into the 90s, in the first century, and from all internal evidence and from the other evidence, he wrote his gospel, the Gospel of John, for a specific reason. The Gospels, as we know them, are histories. They're histories of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here upon earth, the things that he said and the things that he did, and each one was written for a specific reason to a specific people. Matthew wrote from the vantage point of the King of the Jews. Luke wrote from the vantage point of all men descend from a common ancestor, Adam. So that the gospel, the Gentiles might realize that that gospel was for them, as well as for the Jews. And so there was a purpose in all of those. God knew what he was doing. And John's gospel is the gospel that underlines, magnifies, and glorifies the divinity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it was extremely important. And the reason he wrote it when he did was because that was the first error that began to enter in, was that Jesus really wasn't God. Jesus really wasn't divine. He really couldn't save you. And this error came in from the Jews who were trying to undermine Christianity because they did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. And so we have the New Testament, which is what we call the Christian Scriptures. But each one of those New Testament, or that New Testament, is laid upon the foundation of the Old Testament. You cannot interpret the New Testament without the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is simply something that is looking and missing the New Testament if you don't put the two together. And so the New Testament's purpose was to reveal and make plain the things that were written in prophecy and sometimes in shadows in the Old Testament. And the reason that they are made plain is because that the Old Testament was pointing toward the coming of Messiah. And when Christ came into the world, his purpose was to reveal himself as the Son of God and as the intended Messiah. And so that New Testament, though written in the Greek, was intended to open up the Old Testament that we might better understand it. And I'm really going to run out of time. But I want you to understand how this book got into your hand. Because you see, it didn't get into the English very easily. It was difficult. The old early writings of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they were just bits and pieces scattered around, letters that Paul wrote. He wrote to the church at Philippi and he said, read this letter also down to Colossae. And so these things were handwritten. The printing press had never been invented. And all of these documents were handwritten. And believe it or not, folks, there exists today over 1,400 documents from the first century. Bits and pieces. You don't have them and I don't have them. They're in libraries. Many of them are in the Vatican Library, but they exist. They exist and they validate the very scriptures that we have as those were the writings that our early fathers used. And so they agree one with another. Now, the first composition of this book, of the old and the new, whether they were brought together and whether they were put into one book, was done by Jerome in about 400 A.D. Now, Jerome was an intellectual scholar. Now, if you know your history, by 400 A.D., Catholicism had already taken over the churches and incorporated them into one universal visible church with a head, and the original head was Constantine, and after Constantine died, others rose up and began to assume the title of Pope, but they had control of everything. They had control of everything economically and politically. And so Jerome was commissioned to translate the Septuagint And all of the documents that they could find of the New Testament that were written in Greek, the original Greek, all the documents that they could gather up, Jerome was commissioned to translate those things from the Greek, because remember, the Septuagint had been translated from the Hebrew to the Greek, and the original documents of the New Testament were in the Greek, so he was commissioned to translate those things and compile the first compilation of all the books, and it was known as the Vulgate. And the Vulgate was used for the next 1,000 years as the only source of which that was of the scriptures were in. But guess what? The Vulgate was in Latin. It was in Latin, and the only people who could speak Latin were the leaders of the church. The common people could not read it. The common people had no access to it unless they could get a copy of the original Greek somewhere. And by that time, few of them could read it because the Greek language was no longer the dominant language. And so the people were at the mercy of the church leaders who had access to the Vulgate and the Latin version. And for the next 1,000 years, we know it as the Dark Ages. And the reason it was dark is because the light was kept from the people. The light was kept from them, and they only knew what they were told. And so this went on all the way up until about 1300, until about 1350 A.D. when a man by the name of John Wycliffe, who was a preacher of the gospel, he believed that the people ought to have access and be able to read the scriptures. And so he undertook to translate from the Vulgate, from the Latin, into English so that people could read it themselves. And he was under great persecution when he did this, but he made the first translation from Latin into English and began to try to put it into the people's hands. But remember, at that point, the printing press had not been invented, and so every copy had to be handwritten. Every copy had to be handwritten, and they meticulously did that to make sure that there was no error, that there was no change. And it got to the point that as the people began to have access to it, that the Roman church put out laws that it became illegal. You could lose your life if you possessed a copy of the translated scriptures into the English. And John Wycliffe, although he died of natural causes, his bones were dug up and burned and beat into ash and scattered into the river to try to destroy him because that they hated him so much. And all he did was translate this into the English so that the common people might have it to read. And so John Wycliffe did that, and about 100 years later, in about 1450, that's when Gutenberg invented the printing press. And the first thing that Gutenberg did, and he was over in Switzerland, the first thing that he did was to print a Bible, known as the Gutenberg Bible. And if you go up to the Creation Museum or the Ark, you can see a replica of that printing press and of the Bible, but it was not in English. But that printing press then became the source and the tool that was later used to get the Bible into the hands of the people. And so from that point, there were a few translations that were done. William Tyndale in 1525 actually took the Bible and began to make it a smaller copy and print it so that the people had access to it. But Tyndale again was under persecution because the English church and the Roman church didn't want anybody to read it. And so men sacrificed their lives. They went to great lengths to make sure that this scripture was preserved and put into the English language so that you and I could have it today. And so I fear that in many ways we've taken this book and we just stick it on our shelves because we don't know the length that God went to preserve His Word, because it was through this Word and through the Scriptures that we have a knowledge of salvation. It's through it that we learn. Yes, we preach, and yes, we teach, but this is the basis. And anything outside of this basis is wrong and an error. And so That's how important that this book is. And the great lengths that God has gone to make sure that it's still available. It's been translated at this point into nearly every language around the world. It's available almost everywhere that you go. Every family, I would venture to say, has got multiple copies. It has been the source of getting knowledge and information to every mission field and to every lost sinner that's ever been saved. This has gotten somehow, some way into their hands. Even if it was a preacher preaching from it, he used it as the basis of his teaching. So it has been and continues to be the source of knowledge of salvation. I'm about to close. I've been longer than I intended to. But I got to tell you just a little bit about what we believe about this Bible. I've given you a little bit of the history, but I want you to understand what we believe about it. We believe that God is its author, not Moses, not Isaiah, not Ezekiel or Jeremiah, but God is the author. He is the one who wrote it. But he wrote it by using men, inspiring them over a period of 1400 years. And so, although man's hand recorded it, God is the author of it. And if God is not the author of it, then folks, I can't believe it. I can't believe it because men are fallible. But God is not fallible. And God used this, used men as he inspired them and gave them knowledge and inspiration. But never forget that God is the one who wrote this book. And he is the author behind it. And he did it by men who were inspired. As the Apostle Peter said, and I marked it in Zoe's Bible so that I could turn over there quickly and try to find it. Peter said, "Know this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of a private interpretation. For the prophecies came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Who is the Holy Ghost? The Holy Ghost is God. And so God is the author of this. And he moved upon men to record the things that he put in their heart. And the other thing that we believe about this book, and it continues to prove itself, is that its central theme, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the central theme of this book is the redemption of fallen man. The redemption of fallen man. First of all, it tells us how man fell and the consequences of those sins. And then it lays out God's plan of salvation from the very beginning in Genesis when God said that he would bring forth of the seed of the woman one who would crush the head of the serpent. He made a promise that he would redeem man. And that is the theme of this book. All the way through, you can find that woven through every book, whether it's a prophecy, whether it's a history, whatever that it might be. It's woven through there that God's purpose in giving this book to man is that men reading it might come to a knowledge of their lost condition and be redeemed by the one that he would send. Because the central figure in this book is not man, it's not David, it's not Moses, it's not Paul, it's not any of those prophets of old, but the central figure in this book is God himself, presented to us as God the Father throughout the Old Testament, the one who was over every kingdom, over every empire who had created this world. He presented to us as God the Father. He presented to us as the Holy Spirit, the part of God that moves upon the face of the deep and brings light out of darkness. The Holy Spirit that strives with men because God wants to redeem them. And he strives with men in the Old Testament, the same as we read in the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit strives with us. The Holy Spirit inspires us. The Holy Spirit is essential in our salvation. The Holy Spirit takes this word, it takes this this truth that's in this Bible, and using it to pierce our hearts, comes in and converts and changes us. So it's not the word that saves us, but it is the Holy Spirit. It is God, the central figure of this book all the way through. And so we have God the Father and God the Holy Spirit presented to us in the Old Testament with a view toward the coming of the Redeemer, the one who would redeem us, and we know him from the New Testament as the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so it then reveals God, the Son, to us. All that he did, all that he said, his substitutionary death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, all of these things is the same central theme as God's plan for the redemption of man. And from beginning to end, it is without error. It is without error in its presentation of the character of God. It is without error in its presentation of the sinful nature of man. It is without error in its presentation of what's morally right and what's morally wrong. And so this book is the book that instructs us. It is the book that guides us because it is a source that God has given us, and it is a tool that is used by himself as the Holy Spirit to bring conviction upon the hearts of men and then to bring joy into our lives as he saves us, and then as that takes on a new meaning and we begin to read about heaven and the things that God has prepared for us, and all of those things take on a new meaning as the Holy Spirit makes them alive to us. And that's how important that this book is to us. It is inerrant in its truths regarding the nature of man and the character of God. And I'm going to close with this one last thought. It is also, and this is really important, if you don't get anything else out of this message this morning, get this out of it. It is the standard whereby that all human conduct, creeds, and opinions are to be tried. Every conduct, every opinion, and every creed is to be compared to God's Word. And so what do we see in the world today? We see people who are undermining the validity of marriage as one man and one woman. Don't listen to what people said. This is the standard that God has given, the standard that God has laid out. Is it okay for a young man and a young woman to live together out of wedlock? This is the standard. I don't even have to answer because the standard is in here. Is it right or is it wrong? Don't listen to what everybody else says. If you have a question, go back to God's standard. That's why I gave it. It is the basis for moral conduct for every individual and for every society. And what we see is the divergence of our society away from the standard of morality as God presented it from the beginning. It didn't change over 1400 years of God revealing it. We see a lot of failure on the part of man. We see a lot of failure on the part of good men. David was a good man, a good king, a man after God's own heart, but we see moral failure. And there again, we know that this book is true because it doesn't cover it up. It doesn't do the big cover-up like politicians and people do today. It exposes David's error, calls it error, and shows us the consequences, not only to himself, but to his whole family. And you see, that's one of the things that we know about this book. You know, it always says that the victor has the right to write history in his own favor. But the Jews, and I will say this, the Jews recorded the things that God told them to record, and many times, most of the time, to their own shame. It is a book of their failure. It is a book of man's failure, and it is a book of God's mercy in spite of our failure, that he mercifully sent a Redeemer to save us, and that he is still in the forgiving business. That's how important that this book is. I could go on, but my time is up. And so I hope you'll understand, Zoe, and others, and all of us who have this book in our bookshelves, and we come to Sunday school and try to study, how important that it is. What does it say? Study. That's our instruction. Study. Study to show ourselves approved, not by other men, but before God. That God might be pleased that we've tried to learn the moral standard and the character that he went to such a vast extreme to preserve for us. Study to show ourselves approved as what? A workman. a workman that needeth not be ashamed. In other words, a workman who is skilled using the tools that he has. We've got people building our house down there now, and some are carpenters. We got some good carpenters. We had a couple of block layers. One of them I could tell was pretty good, and one of them wasn't very good. And I can show you the error on what he did. And we've got bricklayers that will be coming, and I hope they're good, because they're skilled craftsmen. And to handle God's word is a craft, and we're to be skilled at it. Not just the preacher, but shame on the preacher that's not skilled at it. Shame on the preacher that doesn't know how to rightly divide the word. Because that's what it says in the next verse. That a workman, not ashamed, but skilled in his craft, rightly dividing the word, skillfully handling it. And the idea that's behind that is, as one would handle a sharp sword, to use that sword to cut straight. To skillfully handle this word requires study. It requires effort. It might even require a few mistakes, but you correct the mistakes. You learn more. You don't continue to lay up that block wrong. You learn. You take advice. You take reproof from God, and maybe from a brother or sister that God's using to help you. All of these things is that we might be better workmen, skilled at our craft, which is to spread the gospel to the whole world, that the lost might be saved. That's my message. I've been longer than I intended to, Zoe. I know that you had to bear through a lot, but I'd like for you to come up front. And I'd like to give you your Bible. I've got the box here for it as well, but the box won't do you any good. It's just a piece of cardboard. You can burn that if you want to. But it is a privilege to give you this book. And my prayer is that you will use it faithfully and continue to be the wonderful Zoe that I know Zoe to be. God bless you, Zoe.
Amen.